Well, I just want to start by giving you all the instructions that will bring you healing. And I'm telling you, this is 100% effective. I guarantee it. You ready? Are you writing it down? Step one, receive Jesus Christ as Lord and remain faithful. There is no step two. That's it. Receive Jesus Christ as Lord and remain faithful. And when you do that, you are guaranteed eternal life in paradise with the Lord. Because you see, in heaven, there's no more dying. Death is defeated. There's the tree of life. The leaves there are for the healing of the nations. The things that disease brings, pain, sorrow, crying, they're all eliminated in heaven. And you're probably thinking, well, that's a cop-out. That is not what you were expecting at all, right? You know, in the text this morning, and I'm going to start way back in verse 21, we see Jesus demonstrate power over disease. And even the little girl that he'd even died. And we see this. And we think a lot of times, I think we want that. They just left the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. They were in the Decapolis area. And they had come back to Jewish territory. So they're on the western side of the sea. And upon landing, there were already crowds growing there. And it says, then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. A synagogue ruler is a prominent position in the community. He's a layman who directs the affairs of the synagogue. So he's not the rabbi, he's not the priest or a Pharisee, but he's kind of like the executive director. And people look up to him. He's a leader in the community. And so this leader in the community seeks out Jesus. That could put him in danger, could put his position in danger, because the priests, the religious elite, they don't like Jesus. They oppose Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus and he falls at his feet. This is a humble posture, especially for someone with standing in the community. And you know, everyone would like to be healed. But humility comes before healing. I can think of very few instances of healing in the Old Testament. There were a few occasions where God opened the womb of a woman who previously was barren. There was an instance when the people in the wilderness were attacked by fiery serpents. You remember that? And they had to look up to the bronze serpent that God told Moses to fashion and they would be healed. They kind of brought that mess on themselves. God did bring two sons back to life, one through Elijah, the other through Elisha. And so, yeah, that's a pretty big deal, right? God healed King Hezekiah. But in the thousands of years in the Old Testament, I can think of one that is perhaps the most well-known. There could have been more, but they didn't make it into the Word if they occurred. It's not like when we look at the Old Testament, God was just healing people by the score. But there was Naaman. And Naaman was a great man, the Bible says. He was a great commander. And the Lord gave Syria victory through him. And there was one little thing. He had leprosy. And there was this little Jewish girl who had been carried off in one of the Syrian raids, and she was now serving as Naaman's servant, Naaman's wife's servant. And the little girl said, if only Naaman were in Israel, I know a prophet of God there, and he could heal him. And so Naaman tells the king of Syria, the king says, well, then you need to go there. I will give you a letter of introduction to let the king of Israel know why you are there. And so Naaman shows up with the letter, and he's got a very generous gift. And when the king of Israel got the letter, he was upset. See, Syria at this time is more powerful, and he thought they were trying to pick a fight or something. He basically said, am I God that I can do this? And the king's reaction gives me the impression that to that point, not even Elisha was going around healing people. It's not like the king thought, oh, well, I need to send him to Elisha. But Elisha overheard what was going on. And he said to the king, why are you so upset? Send him to me so he can know that there's a prophet in Israel. And so Naaman shows up at Elisha's house. He has chariots and horses, an entire entourage. And Elisha doesn't even come out to greet him. He just sends a message out through his servant and says, tell him to dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times. Well, Naaman's ticked off. He wouldn't even come out to see me. I thought he would at least come out and wave his hands around and make a big show and cry out to his God. You know, it's like, kind of like modern day faith healers. Yeah. Doesn't he know who I am? And on top of that, that Jordan River's nasty. We have cleaner rivers in Syria. And he goes away in rage. Well, why? Because he was proud. He was proud. His servant is bold enough to address him. He says, Master, it's a pretty easy thing, he said, to do. Well, why not try it? And so Naaman had to humble himself. He went to the Jordan River. And he did this. He thought it was silly, but he did it in obedience to God. And when he came up out of the water that seventh time, the Bible says his skin was fresh like a newborn baby. Well, now he's really humble. He goes back to Elisha, and he wants to pay Elisha. Elisha didn't even want his money. Naaman says, Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. And so even in this one instance, there is a greater purpose in the healing. It brought glory to God. It affirmed the reality and the power of God and the authenticity of his prophet. Well, Jesus comes onto the scene, and suddenly there are healings all over the place. They're done by Jesus. Sometimes they're done by his disciples on the occasions when he sends them out and empowers them. But mostly it's just Jesus. Well, why now? Was this power over disease suddenly to alleviate suffering? Well, no. It was to authenticate Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. After Jesus rose and ascended into heaven, the apostles then healed. And so was it their primary job to alleviate suffering? Well, no. God gave them this gift in order to establish and authenticate them as true apostles of Jesus Christ and to establish and authenticate the church. So it's like, well, how do I know that Jesus is the true Messiah? How do I know the apostles are genuine? God affirmed them by allowing them to do the miracles and the healings. And once Christ is established as Messiah and his church is established as the body on earth, we now have the word. We don't need the healings to authenticate a new covenant. It's already been authenticated. Now, Hebrews 13:8 tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus hasn't changed. He still has power over disease. But that doesn't mean that his plan hasn't shifted by design in the way he uses that power. I completely believe God still heals. But I don't think God needs any one person to administer those healings. I also believe that today, just like in Jesus' day, there is a healing that is more important than physical healing. And that is the disease of the soul. Jeremiah 17:9 says, The heart is deceitful above all things. It is what? Desperately sick. Who can understand it? God wasn't talking about myocarditis there or hardening of the arteries. It was a different hardening that he was worried about. When Isaiah said, By his wounds you are healed, he was talking about being healed from our sin. Do you remember the paralytic from a few weeks ago who was let down through the roof? The first healing was when Jesus said, Your sins are forgiven. After being accused of blasphemy, Jesus then said, So you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Take up your mat and walk. What did he do? He just authenticated his identity as Messiah. When you look at most of the healings in the New Testament, at least the people were pretty much humble enough to ask Jesus. They would say, Master, have mercy upon us. Seeking his mercy, many would come and fall down at his feet. They humble themselves before Jesus. You know, today there's an entire subsection of Christianity that doesn't ask so much as demand that Jesus heal them. They're holding Jesus to a promise they think they find in the Scripture. And so they claim a healing. They take a healing. Jesus has to. I can't think of anything more arrogant than telling God he must do something, even when the Scriptures tell us he will. Part of our humility is to recognize that God may choose not to heal us in our situation, and we still need to be okay with that. He healed multitudes, but he didn't heal everyone that he met. Let me get back to Jairus. Jairus implored him earnestly. He begged him, "My little daughter, she's at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so she may be made alive, made well and live." And so Jesus went with him. But see, there was this problem. The problem was the crowd. It was pressing in on Jesus. One version says it was crushing him. This mob is moving toward Jairus' house, but I imagine much too slowly for Jairus' comfort. And that's when a woman shows up. Her life is miserable. She has had a gynecological problem for 12 years. She's had discharges of blood. Now, the physical aspect of that would be miserable enough, but there was a social aspect to it as well. According to Jewish law, her bleeding made her unclean. And a normal woman would be able to go through purification rituals every month and then be able to go to the temple again. She never had that opportunity because the bleeding was more or less continual. And because she was unclean, and she had been unclean for 12 years, she couldn't worship in the temple. She couldn't associate with her community. Anyone who touched her would be unclean and have to go through purification rituals. And so it was her responsibility to stay as far away from people as she could, so they wouldn't even accidentally brush up against her. Her condition made her an outcast. Oh, she tried to find a cure. She spent all of her money on doctors of one kind or another. But instead of finding a cure, they made it worse. But she heard about this rabbi. He taught with authority. And he even had the power over demons and disease. And maybe, just maybe. And so she took a risk and she entered into the crowd. The crowd was so large and packed, they probably didn't even recognize her, but she had to touch all kinds of people getting close to Jesus. She thought, if I could just get close enough to touch his cloak, I could be healed. You know, there was a superstition that a healer's powers could be transferred through their clothes. So why not try? Well, she touched him, and it says immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. What'd she feel? A tingling sensation? Warmth? Whatever it was, she knew she was healed. This is an immediate healing. At the same time, Jesus felt healing power leave his body. And so imagine they're walking along and Jesus just stops. "Who touched me?" Now, we know he kind of meant, "Who snuck my power?" And it does seem that power left Jesus' body without his foreknowledge, though he realized it when it happened. This is kind of part of trying to figure out how much of Jesus' deity he set aside when he took on flesh and walked the earth. And my best guess is that the Father in heaven saw all this. He allowed the power to flow through Jesus, after which Jesus was able to use the power we know he had to search into people's hearts. Now, the disciples and all this, they're confused. "What do you mean, who touched you? Everyone is touching you." And Jesus turns around, and maybe he even focuses his gaze on her. Jesus isn't trying to embarrass her. But a fully formed faith can't be a hidden faith. He's bringing her into the open for her own growth. And so he can address her need and assure her that she is healed. It says the woman, knowing what happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Well, why fear? She's healed. Well, she was an outcast. She was unclean. He just brought attention to her, and she had touched all these people getting to Jesus. And she had made what's arguably the most famous person walking the earth during those days unclean as well. and she admitted it all publicly. There must be mingled in that fear the fear of power. Not just the fear of the outcast, the fear of what people thought, but the fear of his power that she had only heard about through a rumor, but now she had experienced and beheld and received. That's a good fear. Proper fear is fear of the awesome power of God. All other fear is driven out through Christ's love, or can be driven out through Christ's love. We're told in the scriptures over and over, do not fear. Do not be afraid. But then we're told to be afraid when it comes to the Lord. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, he said, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. He said in Matthew, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He's talking about himself. So there's a twofold message in that verse. Don't fear the devil or disease or any person that can only kill the body. Do fear the one who has the power to send your soul to heaven or hell, and that's Christ. And we don't fear him like a dog cowers because it's been abused its whole life. Our fear of God is an awesome respect of his majesty and his power and his glory. We fear God because he is a consuming fire. But if you're in his love, you don't have to fear. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. God's love is the only perfect love. When we are in his love, and nothing can separate us from his love, then we know that we don't have to fear. Okay? Disease can't separate us. Death can't separate us. Now, at this point, I think the woman has both fears. She fears society in general. She fears her position. But she also has this fear that of the power of God. I mean, she's in awe of the one she is now kneeling before. And so we see humility again. But Jesus wants to put her at ease. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease. He grants her peace. He grants her shalom in the Hebrew. It means wholeness before man and God. And he is indicating to her that she is whole before man. You're not unclean anymore. You're not an outcast anymore. But she's also whole before God. And that is the greater wholeness. Go in shalom. Your faith has overcome your fear. I know disease can be scary. Nobody wants that chronic illness, the cancer diagnosis, or their child to go through traumatic health issues. It's scary. But God wants your faith to overcome your fear. We know now that this woman Jesus just healed, what she couldn't have known. We know that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose again so that we could have eternal life. We now have that gospel message that we could have eternal healing, not just of body, but of our souls. We know the love that Jesus has for us, the love that sent him to die on the cross for our sins. And we know that we have to receive him on faith to be able to get to heaven, to have that eternal blessing. In fact, our faith in Jesus is not simply based on his power, but in the promise that he loves us so much that his power will work out what really matters for us. When we read Romans 8:28, we know that those who love God, all things work out together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The context of that verse is our salvation. We are saved now, Christian. When you come to Jesus, you are saved right now. But we still have to wait and endure our weaknesses until we see the restoration of all creation. And so the good that he's talking about in this verse isn't that God makes all hardship disappear. It is that we are conformed to the image of Jesus as we await glory. And so for we who live in faith, there's no reason to fear because God's love is greater than our fear. Now, speaking of fear, I'm sure Jairus is very anxious right now. The crowd was undoubtedly slow moving. Now it had come to a standstill as Jesus ministered to this woman. And his fears become a reality when someone comes up with the news, your daughter has died. You don't need to bother Jesus anymore. But overhearing this, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And so it's he saying, put your faith over your fear. There's a strong correlation in the Bible between faith and healing. In the gospel accounts, usually Jesus chooses to heal in response to faith. Occasionally, Jesus will heal to elicit faith. And a lack of faith is often an obstacle to healing. The phrase, your faith has made you well, or something similar, we see that many times in the scriptures. We're told that faith can move mountains, and those mountains refer to large problems. We're told whatever we ask for, we will receive. And in the full context, that needs to align with God's will if we ask in faith. And we don't even need that much faith. Jesus says, just a mustard seed. But we also see that Jesus chastises some for having little faith. He says, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? And so faith is involved most times, but not every time. In John 5, Jesus heals a man. He had a superstitious belief. He was laying by the pool of Bethesda, and the belief was the first one in the water, when that water moved, got healed. And Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? He says, well, I'd like to be, but I'm lame, I'm crippled. By the time the water moves, I can't get in there. Somebody beats me to it. Jesus healed him. And it was on a Sabbath. Whoops, did that thing again. When the man was questioned, he didn't even know who it was who healed him. And so he couldn't have had faith in Jesus to be healed. In John 9, Jesus heals a blind man and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He also was questioned by the religious leaders. And later, Jesus found him and asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, well, who is he? Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus said, it's I who speak to you. And he said, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. And so the healing here was to bring a man to faith, not because he had faith. Jesus, in his hometown of Nazareth, we're told that he could not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. And so there wasn't a lot of healing going on there. When Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the other disciples couldn't cast a demon out of a boy. And Jesus says, oh, faithless, it's unbelieving, and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Hebrews 11:6 tells us without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him. And so the power of all these, it's not in the faith itself. It's not faith in faith. It is faith in the power. Or it is the power. The power is in the one the faith is in. Okay? Our faith is in Christ. And so he says, don't be afraid. Just believe. Better advice could not be spoken in the name of Jesus then or now. And when they arrived, there were already mourners there. Jewish oral traditions are the oral traditions that were written down in a book called the Mishnah. This book is not the Word of God. It is the lawyers and the Pharisees' interpretations of the law that they had kept orally for years and finally put them in writing. But they taught it alongside the Torah as the Word of God. Anyway, the Mishnah required even the poorest people had to hire at least 2 flute players to mourn the dead. Having mourners was required by the Mishnah. And so many people did. They hired professional mourners. And so there is the sound of flutes probably playing in a minor key, along with the wailing and crying of people all around. And Jesus took Peter and James and John along with Jairus and his wife and told everyone else just to stay back. And he says, what's the commotion? The child's not dead, only sleeping. And they laughed at Jesus. They aren't stupid. They know dead. They think Jesus is the one who's stupid. Jesus didn't mean she was literally asleep. He used the same language with Lazarus before he brought him out of the tomb. And he responds, Jesus responds, he just kicks all the mourners out. He goes, get out of here. And then he takes her by the hand, says to this little girl, Talitha Kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And it says, immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. For the second time, in a matter of, I don't know, an hour, Jesus touches a body that would make him unclean. Except, instead, because of his power and his holiness, his very nature, he makes the unclean become clean. And she doesn't wake up and go into rehab for a month. Okay, she gets up. She just starts walking around. She's ready to eat. She's a typical teenager. You know, for us, there is a hard balance to find here. The understanding and acceptance that God may choose not to heal while retaining the faith that he can. The Lord even told Paul no when Paul asked him to remove his thorn in the flesh, whatever that may have been. Saying the more important healing is the disease of the soul is not meant to downplay anybody's physical problems. It's not to downplay physical healing. We should pray for healing. We should pray for wellness, for your own and for others. Pray without ceasing. Jesus has the same power he's always had. He still heals. I think there's evidence of that here. But he just doesn't need a single person to do it like he did 2,000 years ago. And at least in Western culture, he doesn't need to authenticate his message because we have God's word now. And yet we should also, along with praying for healing, pray that God's will is done. That's not a sign of a weak faith. It's what the Bible tells us to do. Pray that God will give direction and wisdom. Pray for doctors. God has provided us with some amazing doctors and technology. There's also some that's sketchy. We know that. Also pray that you end up not needing doctors. If someone prays and is not healed, it is not our place to tell them they don't have enough faith. Encourage them, help them, but don't run down their faith. Again, God does not choose to heal every person on this side of glory. In fact, not even most people. And so, one, you don't know their level of faith. And two, you are proclaiming a false prosperity gospel that says, well, God promised, God's got to do it. You just have to speak it. You just have to claim it. We need to pray for contentment with God's decision. That no matter what happens, that God will be glorified and the gospel will be shared through your experience. Pray that God's power is made perfect in your weakness. When you go through the Gospels and you look at Jesus' own words about why he came to this earth, healing diseases is not high on the list. The glory of the Father is the number one reason. His life glorified the Father. His death and resurrection glorified the Father. Every single saved soul brings glory to the Father. Jesus' own words, he said, I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to fulfill the law. I came to call sinners. He said, I came to serve and not to be served and to give my life as a ransom for many. He said, I came to preach. I came to save the world. I came to take away sin. I came to give abundant life. I came to set the captives free. All these point to giving glory to the Father. And in that whole list, he said, I came to give sight to the blind. And even that is an allusion to spiritual blindness alongside physical blindness. He even waited for days to raise Lazarus so God would be glorified. I know health issues can be scary. Let's be humble enough to know that God has the power to bring wholeness and yet be willing to accept his will. Let our respect for his power and the knowledge of his love keep us from being entitled or demanding. Let our faith be that we know he has the power over disease, but also have the faith to trust that he has your best in mind, no matter what happens. A recent article I read poses three questions that I think can be helpful as Christians are working through difficult situations like health issues, mental health issues, really anything. The first question is, does God know your situation? Of course he does. Second question is it too hard for God to handle? Well, of course not. And the third question is, does he have a good plan for you? Absolutely. He has the power to bring about the best outcome for his kingdom and for your eternity. And our job is to live for him and his glory and just trust him in everything that he brings us. And so I just pray today that in these hard situations that we come into life, just trust God and put your faith over your fear. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are so good to us. Lord, we have no way of even knowing what you've protected us from that we never even saw coming. We don't know about situations that you've stopped, diseases that you may have stopped cold before we even knew they were around. We know you've been good to us, and we can't even see all the goodness. And so, Lord, let us just continue to trust that no matter what we're going through today, that your power is greater than anything we're facing, and your love is big enough to bring us through it. And so let us rest in your love. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.